that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mackenzie. Appreciate it. Okay. Anybody else a little warm in here? We can't do anything about it, honestly. I wish we could, but it's controlled by a system off-site, so, yeah. About to get hotter in here, okay? We got windows open, and we got that, so hopefully that will help. Kids, three things for you to listen for. If you're visiting with us today, this is one of our practices, is that we've got a space on the children's bulletin where there are three things that I'm going to mention during the sermon that I want you to listen for. The first is an illustration about a grandmother. The second is a spiritual stomach ache. And then thirdly, hearing for the first time. So grandmother, spiritual stomach ache, and then hearing for the first time. With that, let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray, Lord, that you would send your spirit now to open our ears that we might hear your word clearly. We pray that you would soften our hearts. We pray that you would enable us to see Jesus clearly, that we would behold him in all of his glory and all of his beauty, and that we would see even more clearly all that he has done for us and that he continues to do in us. We pray now that you'd send your spirit to be with us. And we pray this all for the name of Christ. Amen. I had a friend and a fellow pastor who told this story about FDR, and I didn't try very hard to verify it because if I found out it wasn't true, I couldn't use it as an illustration. So this may or may not be true, but it's a really helpful illustration. So the story goes that FDR really disliked the receiving lines when people would come to visit in the White House. And so the main thing he hated about this is that he said nobody ever pays any attention to what was said. So they would just kind of come through the line, smile, nod, and just keep moving along. And so he decides one day that he's going to do an experiment to see if people were actually listening to what was said. And so so what he did is, as he was shaking hands with people, he said in this really nice voice, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." And so he kept saying that, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." And so he said, people would respond with things like, "That's wonderful. That's marvelous. Keep up the good work. We're so proud of you. God bless you, sir." And so he continued to do that until finally towards the end of this line, when he was greeting the ambassador from Bolivia, and this ambassador actually heard what he said. And so the ambassador hears this, he leans in and he whispers, "I'm sure she had it coming." So what does this illustrate? Why use this? It is a great picture of something that we do all the time. We are really, really good at hearing what we want to hear and not hearing what we don't want to hear, right? So we do this all the time in our marriages. We do this all the time with our kids and in our parenting. This happens all the time in our use of social media as well. And maybe we play the most active role in that situation where we follow the people that we want to hear from, and then we mute or unfollow those we don't, or we watch only one cable news network, and not any others. And so the term that has arisen from that is this confirmation bias. We hear what we want to hear. It comes naturally to us. We're great at doing this. Here's the problem. We do this as well when we come to Jesus' words. We hear from him what we want to hear, and then we ignore or disregard that which we don't want to hear. And that's actually some of what has been happening in the whole of John's gospel up to this point. So if you're just joining with us, since Christmas, we've been making our way through the gospel of John. We took a quick break for Palm Sunday and Easter. But we're picking back up where we left off this week. And so to this point, Jesus has performed some amazing miracles, these things that are called signs in John's gospel. So he's turned all of this water to wine. He's healed this official's son. He's healed this paralytic next to this pool as well. And then most recently, in chapter 6, he's fed 5,000 men, the text says. So it probably means there was somewhere around 20,000 people when children and women were taken into account. And as you can imagine, people loved this. They loved sort of this wonder worker, Jesus. And so as a result, by this point in John's gospel, he has a whole lot of followers. A whole lot of people who are really excited about what he's doing and are saying, "We are all in with you, Jesus." But then he starts saying things that they don't like very much. Things like, "I am the bread of life," or what is way more awkward is, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Hear that and you kind of go, "What? What are you talking about here, Jesus?" And so it's at this point that those kinds of words give people pause, because now they don't like so much what Jesus has to say. And if you remember, he's been offending the religious leaders for most of John's gospel. That was a characteristic part of his ministry, that the Jewish religious leaders of the day were not so excited about Jesus. Here's what's different about this passage. It's that John says at the end of chapter 6 in verse 60 that these are disciples who are now being offended. And I know that word disciple is a very kind of churchy word. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be a disciple? Most basically, a disciple is one who is a student or a follower. But it means something much more than just a student-teacher relationship today. This is something that's closer to like a mentor or an apprentice, where you are patterning your life after this one who's discipling you. And so what's so sobering about this is that what happens at the end, or in the middle of this passage rather, is that some, or even a lot, of his disciples fall away. They turn away from him, they walk away, and they cease following him. And so what this passage ends up doing for us in a really sobering way is it paints two pictures. It paints one picture of what a true disciple looks like, but it also paints a picture of what a false disciple looks like. And at the core, it's getting at this fundamental question that we all need to wrestle with, and that's, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it really mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And if you'll notice here, the way these two groups respond to his word is what determines whether they are a true or a false disciple. So as Steve mentioned, what we are calling this series is "That You May Have Life." And so every week as we come to this passage in John, we're asking the question, how does Jesus give us life? This week we'll answer it in this way. Jesus gives us life by giving us the words of life. So we'll look at these two pictures this afternoon. The first is a picture of a false disciple of Jesus. So two characteristics. Here's the first. A false disciple, first, grumbles at the hard sayings of Jesus. He grumbles at the hard sayings of Jesus. So look at verse 60. It says, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this?'" And so, of course, the natural question we want to ask is, why are they grumbling? Why are they offended in this case? So most immediately, it has to do with Jesus saying that in order to have life, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And again, that is so weird on the surface in and of itself, right? But if you dig beneath the surface, there are some things implied here that were even more offensive. One is that by saying this, Jesus is implying that he is greater than or better than Moses. So back in an earlier part in chapter 6, he said, God has sent me to give life to the world. Your fathers ate this manna in the wilderness that God had provided, and they still died. I am the one who is the true bread of life. I'm the one who gives eternal life. So what he's doing is he's rocking their religious world. They're also upset because Jesus is now coming as this Messiah king that they did not expect. So they've just seen him feed 5,000 people, and they think, that's the kind of Messiah that we can get on board with. That's the Messiah that we can get excited about, because it's that kind of Messiah with that kind of power that can overthrow the Romans. And of course, that's not what Jesus is about. Instead, he's going to do something that's completely different. Look at verse 62. He says, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And this is really a statement of saying something like, you thought that was a hard saying. Wait until you see what's coming. And so what he's saying is there is coming a time where he's going to ascend back to the Father. Here's something that's more likely happening here. And it's that we've got to remember what must happen before he will ascend to the Father. What comes before his ascension is his crucifixion. And it's really interesting that in John's gospel, Jesus' crucifixion is actually sometimes referred to as being lifted up. So John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so he's saying something here about the cross, and the cross is about as offensive as it gets. Nobody has this category for a rescuer, for a king, for a Messiah who's going to accomplish that rescue by coming and getting himself killed at the hands of his enemies. I mean, that's crazy when you think about it. And it's incredibly offensive to them. So these are all reasons that they're offended, all sorts of things that are turning their world upside down. And their temptation is to bail on him, is to leave. This is getting too weird. This is too much for us. And there's a part of us that can look on their response here and go, you guys just don't get it, right? You don't get it. But I think if we take a step back, we realize this is actually a very real temptation for us. And so the question for us is, what does that look like? Why do we grumble? Why do we take offense? Why might we take offense? It could take a number of different forms. I think sometimes it's an intellectual. It takes an intellectual form. You know, just last week, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. Pause for a moment and hear what we're saying. When we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, we are talking about the literal God-man literally dying and then literally being raised again 3 days later. I mean, that is incredible when you think about it. And that's really, really hard. It could be offensive to us intellectually. Maybe it's the exclusive claims of Jesus that rub you the wrong way. The fact that Jesus comes on the scene and he says that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. In other words, while Jesus calls us to have this deep love, to have this deep respect for those of other religions, what we have to say at the end of the day, according to Jesus' words, is that they are not multiple, equally legitimate paths to God. Jesus says that he is the only way. That is a hard saying. That's offensive. That might be offensive to you right now. Sometimes, though, I think the offense that we deal with is more personal than that. I'd say maybe it's less intellectual. Here's how. The claim of Jesus is that the problem that you have is well beyond your capacity to fix. You can't do enough good things. You can't order and discipline your life well enough. You can't will yourself out of the deep problem that is your sin. And Jesus says, your sin is so real that on our own, we can't do anything about it unless God intervenes. And that's really what verse 65 is about. Jesus is saying that the stranglehold that sin has on you and on me is so great that you don't want anything to do with Jesus unless God shows you grace first. And that's offensive to us. We hate to hear that we are helpless in that way. And so these are all reasons that we also grumble, that we find ourselves offended. These are hard sayings to us. And so I've got a friend who describes this as spiritual indigestion. He says it's something like spiritual heartburn. So kids, do you know what that might be? That's where you would eat something and it gives you a stomach ache. You know, there are some things that go down very easily. These truths don't. They make us uncomfortable, and so we grumble because of it. And here I want to clarify something before we go on. We might hear this, though, and you might assume that to grumble means to question. That's not the case, though. Those are not the same things. It doesn't mean don't ask questions. It doesn't either mean struggling with these truths is off limits. Notice that they don't actually even ever ask in this passage. Did you notice that? Verse 61, the way that Jesus knows about these questions is because he says he knows in himself that they're grumbling. And so that's very different from taking our honest questions, our honest struggles to God and to his word. So it's different from seeking honest answers to your questions. John uses this word grumbling as an intentional echo to Israel grumbling in the wilderness. And Israel was not asking questions. They were objecting to God from this place of unbelief because they didn't want him to do things the way he was doing them. So it's not an off limits. It's not saying questions are off limits. Something different here. So here's what I want to say in terms of application. If we're going to avoid this path of the false disciples, we have to know what our own personal reasons for being offended are. And here's why I say that. We need to be able to wrestle with those questions, those potential places of offense, in honest and healthy ways. And as we've said many times, we want Trinity to be the kind of church where you can do that safely. And the reason for that is borne out in this passage, because if you don't deal with these questions, these nagging things to you, then what they can do is fester within. And it becomes almost like an illness that you're not willing to acknowledge. You'd rather just say you've got this diagnosis where you've got to deal with this or it's going to continue. And instead you just say, I just want to ignore it. I don't want to deal with it. And at the end of the day, it ends up showing itself and it wreaks all kinds of havoc in your life. Jesus is warning us against that in this passage. So that's a first characteristic of a false disciple. Here's the second. A false disciple listens only according to the flesh. So verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. So there are all kinds of things happening in this section. Here, let me try to, I want to simplify it a bit. Jesus is saying most basically that he has the words of spirit and life. And the S in that word spirit should be capitalized because we're talking about the Holy Spirit. The very words that Jesus speaks are full of the Holy Spirit and therefore they bring eternal life. How? Because he is the one in whom the Spirit dwells. He is the one that has been filled by the Spirit so that the Spirit now works in and through his words. And so that's why Jesus is saying, you must listen to my words. My words are the way in which the Spirit works, so do not neglect my word. And yet they do, right? They're grumbling at his word. And so the natural question then is why? If these words of Jesus are the words that are going to bring life because they are spirit and life themselves, then why won't they listen to them? And the answer comes in the first part of the verse where it says, the flesh is no help at all. It says that they are listening according to the flesh. Again, that is weird language to us, right? So what does that mean to be of the flesh? Well, Jesus is saying that now the natural disposition of every single human heart since the fall is to put ourselves at the center. That's what sin does to us. Our sin skews everything. So everything that we filter is being filtered through this faulty grid. And so the only way that we can be set free from that is by the Spirit himself. Here's the problem. They're rejecting that word that will bring the Spirit. They are rejecting his word, and that is the problem. So the question then is, how does that come as a gracious warning to us? It does so by telling us we have got to take Jesus' words seriously. And the most obvious and immediate reason for that is that they are the words through which the Spirit works. But there's maybe even a more basic answer or reason why this is so important. And it's this. We need to know who the real Jesus is. See, if you notice what's happening, that these disciples are getting their world rocked because Jesus doesn't fit their paradigm. And the problem is that they are not willing to listen to who he really is. And so the question for us is, are you willing to listen to his word even when it makes you uncomfortable? Think of it this way. If you listen to Jesus honestly and earnestly and you still reject him, at least you know what you are rejecting. But it's crazy to think if you don't really listen to him, then you're not really rejecting the real Jesus. What you've done instead is set up a straw man. And you've said, that's a Jesus I don't want anything to do with, but you haven't yet dealt with the real Jesus. That's what's happening with these false disciples. He doesn't fit their paradigm. He's dismissed for that reason. So verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So John has this really sobering account before us. This is what a false disciple can look like. It's one who grumbles and refuses to hear Jesus' words. He also shows us what a true disciple looks like. This is our second point. So a picture of a true disciple of Jesus, two things to see. The first is this, a true disciple recognizes that Jesus will say and do things in our lives that we are not always comfortable with. Let me say that again. Jesus will say and do things in our lives that we are not always comfortable with. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? They don't, right? We'll look in a moment as to why. But I want you to see first the fact that they do stay. One thing we need to appreciate here is that these were hard sayings for the 12 disciples as well. It's not as though they didn't hear all of this stuff that is making everybody else want to walk away from Jesus. They've heard those very same words, and yet they've come to a radically different conclusion. They realize that just because these words are difficult does not mean that they are not also at the same time the very words of life. And that is so important for us to see. That to be a true disciple is to know that Jesus is going to say things and do things that make you uncomfortable. And we don't like it because it makes us uncomfortable, right? That's actually also, though, how real relationships work. So think about this. In a real relationship with someone, you will, at some point, have some sort of conflict with them. If a person never disagrees with you, never challenges you, never differs from you, then I think we'd probably say that's not a real relationship, right? Because that person is only ever telling you what you want to hear. And a friend, on the other hand, is one who loves you enough to tell you something that you need to hear, even and especially when you don't want to hear it. That's how real relationships, real friendships work. So Oscar Wilde says, a true friend stabs you in the front, right? And Proverbs 27:6 says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And there's something that is very similar to the word of Jesus as it comes to us. So if the words of Jesus never, ever offend you, then you are probably not taking him seriously. Because what you are likely doing at that point is you are keeping him at arm's length. You're choosing to selectively listen to him. Because a true disciple, according to this passage, is one who knows that Jesus' words are going to make us uncomfortable. And you know what? This actually also applies to uncomfortable and hard situations in our lives. A friend of mine pointed this out to me. That there are going to be confusing and difficult situations that Jesus brings into your life that are going to upset you. And you're going to ask questions rightly. You're going to ask these questions rightly. Jesus, why won't you heal my marriage right now? Not later, right now. Or why did my marriage fail? Why did that accident happen? Why is this happening with my children? Why are you letting me suffer like this? Why don't you do something about it? How does this passage help us when we rightly ask those questions? It helps us by telling us that we can't look at these situations, these legitimately, actually, painfully difficult circumstances in our life and say, God has abandoned me. I can't look at those circumstances and say, Jesus has rejected me. Why can't I say that? I can't say that because this is actually part of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. Because he shows us that he will bring us hard, confusing circumstances into the lives of his disciples. And it doesn't mean that he has abandoned you. And this leads to the important question of why the disciples can be confident of that, even in the face of these hard sayings and difficult circumstances. Here's why, and it's our second characteristic of a true disciple. A true disciple believes that Jesus alone has the words of life. So again, verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter then responds with this beautiful expression of faith. Verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That is why they are not going anywhere. They know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. This is another way to speak of the Messiah, of the Rescuer, and that he himself has the words of eternal life. And one of the reasons that I love Peter's response here is that there's this implied acknowledgement that they've looked elsewhere, right? That we've tried to find true life in other places. However you define that, we've looked for meaning, for purpose, for rescue, for happiness, for satisfaction. And that's this universal desire of every single person because we are made in God's image. Whether a person is a Christian or not, there's something that we have attached our hope to in order to provide that meaning and happiness. And so what Peter is saying here, though, is that any sort of lasting life is not possible apart from Jesus. And so if you look to the front of your bulletin, this is how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, "Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to build or trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." The disciples have come to realize that Jesus alone can give them what they need. They've come to know and to believe this, the forgiveness that their consciences cry out for, the joy that can stand up in the midst of unbelievably difficult circumstances, the cleansing that we long for in the filth of our shame. All of these things are found only in Jesus, and it can't be found anywhere else. And that's why Peter says, "To whom shall we go?" There's a healthy desperation in his confession. And so the question to us is, where are you looking? To whom are you trying to go, or to what are you trying to go? Because Peter says it's not going to work if it's not Jesus. To whom shall we go? Here's why. Jesus is able to speak the words of eternal life because he has accomplished the work of eternal life. That's what he's done in living for us, in dying for us, and being raised for us. And that is the ultimate reason that a true disciple can trust Jesus and continue to follow him even when, especially when we face hard sayings of his. or hard circumstances that he himself brings into our lives that we don't fully understand. And it's because he has given his life for you. You can trust someone. You can follow someone who is willing to give his life for you. So I want to go back in closing here to this image of hearing, okay? You've probably all seen some video on Facebook or YouTube or something of the footage of someone who is deaf who hears for the very first time. And you can't, I dare you to watch them without crying, right? And if you've seen those videos, you'll notice a couple things. One, and this might be something you don't notice quite as much, but there's usually this initial shock that takes place. And so I saw one of this woman who almost, it's almost as if she's trying to move away from her ear. And if you think about it, that's completely natural. It's the first time that she's ever heard anything. It's overwhelming to her in some ways, and it's maybe even a bit uncomfortable. This new sensation, it's uncomfortable to her. But then, of course, what we really see is this overwhelming joy that comes at truly hearing everything for the first time. This is some of what Jesus offers to us. There is a discomfort that can come with truly hearing by the Spirit for the first time. There are things that make us uncomfortable that are overwhelming to us. But also, those very same words bring true life by God's Spirit. That is the life that Jesus offers to you. This is the life that he has accomplished through his death and his resurrection. Let me pray for us that we would receive that life. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. We acknowledge this temptation to grumble, to turn, to walk away. Lord, we pray that you would hold us fast. Even earlier in this chapter, the Lord Jesus says he will not lose even one. We take comfort in that, Lord. Draw us near to yourself. We pray that you would enable us to ask these questions honestly and that we would see that which Jesus has done for us by dying for us and being raised for us. We pray this all in and through his name. Amen.